This is the Feast of the Seven Sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the Book of Judith. The Lord has blessed you by his power, who by you has brought our enemies to naught. Blessed are you, O daughter, by the Lord, the Most High God, above all women upon the earth. Blessed be the Lord who made heaven and earth, because he has so magnified your name this day that your praise shall not depart out of the mouth of men who shall be mindful of your power forever. For you have not spared your life by reason of the distress and tribulation of your people, but have prevented our ruin in the presence of our God. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. At that time, they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. May it please your reverence. I mentioned to the people on Sunday how impressed I was to see the people after Mass so happy and so relaxed and so much at peace. Children running around and adults walking and smiling and so on. And I thought to myself, how wonderful this is to have such a place as this, such a chapel, where everyone is at peace and can pray. I say this in the light of what is going on now in the church at large, with so many people disturbed and troubled and apprehensive and, yes, angry because of the scandals that have now finally been brought to light. I say finally because these are matters that have been going on for many years. Joy, and this has really not much to do with the feast at first. Joy, you know, is a product of a good conscience. Did you know that? A good conscience. When you have a good conscience, then you are not distracted. A bad conscience, even though it comes from a sin, or sins that are designed to give pleasure, joy in some way. Those joys and pleasures, as you well know, are short-lived, aren't they? Very short-lived. And then comes the gnawing pain deep inside of a troubled mind, of a troubled conscience, sometimes makes you lose your appetite, can't sleep, always a frown, always distracted. No matter how we try to free ourselves, that troubled conscience is there. And it is something that can last, despite all our attempts, for a long time. Even when we seek in some way to put it to sleep by distractions of some sort or other, maybe by further sins, nevertheless comes back, doesn't it? Disturbs us. It affects our decisions, our relationships with people, our troubled conscience. You might remember that when we were, and I'm still not finished with it, when we were talking about the chapel, and I mentioned about all of the appurtenances and so on and so forth, and then we went into the Mass, and I told you something about the ceremonies and prayers of the Mass. Do you remember what I said? One theme that is recurring, especially at the time of communion, is the plea for peace. Peace. Peace in the world, peace in our homes, peace in our minds. Here, because you live in a state of peace, at least when you come here, and people have told me, when they drive in, they feel they are protected. They feel they are at peace. Nothing can hurt them. I said, yes, I know, because that's why I'm here, for that same reason. That's why I live here. Here was such a wonderful gift, the gift of peace of conscience, at least in terms of how we live, how we behave, how we think, and so on. We are at peace, as opposed to all the Catholics around us who are not at peace. It's almost as if they're in their own world. It doesn't seem that way. They're in their own world, and here nothing bothers us. Brethren, this is a gift from God. Believe me, it's a gift from God. You know why? Especially because when you are troubled in your mind, you cannot pray. And there's no obstacle greater to divine union and to speak to God and to allow God to speak to you than a troubled conscience. That's one of the reasons why people receive the sacrament of penance, to free their mind from a bad conscience. That's why people sometimes make general confessions. Even though sins have been forgiven, the memory of them still haunts us in some way. And so we confess in a general way again all the things, all those words that we regret for a lifetime, all the deeds we have done. To make us far from God and our home in heaven. And these poor people have got anything like that, what you have here. It is a blessing, brethren. It's a blessing. Be grateful for it as long as you have it. The other thing I want to mention is this sequence. I've told you the story of how it came to be, the sequence of this feast. Jacopone da Todi, his name, who composed this famous hymn that the church so loved that she made it part of her liturgy, the Stabat Mater. He wrote it, you know, in prison for a cause of which he was innocent. In it, and this is the part that I want to mention to you now, there is this one word that is recurring regarding the Blessed Virgin. It is a prayer, as you know, not only as a reflection of the anguish, the pain of the Virgin Mary, the sorrows of the Mother of God, but it is as well a petition. But it's not a petition like any other. That's why the Church incorporated it into her liturgy. It's not like a petition to any other saint. See? Because in the Stabat Mater, there's this one word that keeps coming back. Fuck. Fuck. Make it happen. Do it. With prayers to the saints, we ask for their intercession, for their prayers, their help. But with the Virgin Mary, it is all of that and yet more. In theology, they call her, it's a kind of a cold term, but anyway, it's this way, a secondary instrumental efficient cause. What? That's how it's called. What it means is this, that the Holy Mother of God is in such a state, such a level of proximity to God, and such a channel of divine favor, that there is nothing that God gives to us apart from her. Nothing. In fact, so much so that she actually makes it happen using the power of God that God has conferred to her. That's why I keep mentioning that image or that picture of perpetual help, because you see in there the baby Jesus placing his hands like this, see, on the hand of the Virgin Mary, as if he's giving her everything. Everything. And so we say, make it happen that I have become an associate with Jesus Christ and his passion. Make this happen. Do it. Save me, Mother of God. So we say in the aspiration, Mother of God, be my salvation. That's a very bold thing, isn't it? But it is, in fact, the truth. Because she is the instrument of imparting to us all of the benefits of redemption. Not one escapes her. And she sees us all, see, all in the vision of God. This is a wonderful thing. Because we have one of us who is that close to God that she has the power to bring it to be. They say in the Virgin Mary's life, unlike the saints, who have the experience of ecstasy and rapture and all of these wonderful mystical gifts, see, that imply such nearness to God. And do you know what they say of the Virgin Mary? She had none of these things. None of them. Do you know why? Because she was above them all. Her union with God was so complete that she did not have any disturbance of nature, because you see, rapture and ecstasy is a sign that the nature is not at home with the divine, so it kind of falls to pieces. Kind of, it's like weak in the face of it. Not the Virgin Mary. She was so at home with the divine, she lived in that world. One look from her is enough. The way she looked at the demons at Lourdes when they were howling to distract Saint Bernadette. One look. And all was quiet. Make it happen. That's what we say to the Virgin Mary. Accomplish this. Do it for me. In my life, I say the same prayer. Mother of God, thank you for saving my life. I thank our Lord who gave you the power to keep me here on this earth, at least for a time. Well, I wanted you to know that, because that's very much a part of this feast, the Feast of the Seven Sorrows. She replicated the life of Christ, her Son, so perfectly that she had an anticipated assumption, for example, resurrection from the dead. She was such an image that our Divine Savior made it clear throughout the course of time, you want to go to heaven? Be close to my mother. Imitate her, particularly in her following the life of the Savior in all of its details. See? Whenever there was, especially, a moment of sorrow in our Lord's life, there she was. The seven sorrows that you see in the feast are only hallmarks, highlights of what she was and what she accomplished in our Lord and Savior's life all the time. Today, the Feast of the Seven Sorrows, I do not know if you are aware, but in the past, it wasn't called the Seven Sorrows. This feast, as it is today, is largely the product of an religious order, that was founded by the Virgin Mary. The Order of the Servants of Mary, the Servites. Seven holy founders, all saints. And while I cannot go into, nor do I have the will to go into their story, although they're beautiful, Saint Giuliana Falconieri, the niece of one of those saints. Saints produce saints. They were founded by the Virgin Mary for one reason, to commiserate and compassionate the Virgin Mary in her sorrows. This feast used to be called the Feast of the Compassion of Our Lady. Now we think of this frequently because we're so, can I say it, egocentric. We think of that word relating to us. She compassionates us. But the fact is that it is a feast that commemorates her compassionating her Son. That's what the feast is about. It's the way in which the Church honors her for the tears that she has shed. That's why she said, you see, you will never know how much I have suffered for you. You'll never know. The tears of the Virgin Mary are a sign of it. Now, we all have shed tears in our life. Some people, particularly some men, refuse to admit that, but But they all have. We all have shed tears. It's one of, can I tell you, one of the most beautiful signs of our humanity. The shedding of tears. While they cannot accomplish anything in terms of making something bad good, how often we are relieved when we have had a good cry. Psychologically, you know, it is said that we figuratively wash away our troubles with a good cry. But apart from that, they can't bring the dead to life. They can't make a sick person well. They can't restore honor. They can't do anything. Except when they are shed for God, for our Lord, then they can accomplish a great deal that they can do. Now, we weep for lots of reasons. We weep because of the sickness of body, the weakness of the body, the infirmities of the body. And so we weep because we're not as strong and capable as we used to be. We weep because of the pain of the heart. We have been deeply wounded, and so we weep. We weep because of the problems of our soul. When I was telling this to the house the other day, when I was in the seminary, in major seminary, we were able to volunteer for a limited amount of apostolate, and I volunteered for working with the insane. And so, regularly I would go to Creedmoor and help the mentally troubled. I was given, there on Sundays, adult males. When I went on the weekdays, I was given children to do. It's very sad to see children who are mentally disturbed. Very, very sad. And because of the shortage of care, sometimes the normal were placed with the insane. Anyhow, one of my responsibilities was to take these men down to a room on the main floor where a priest, a passionist, offered mass. And I remember when I went up to the floor and the orderly banged on the door, see, and you hear all the shuffling of slippers, I guess, and the door being unlocked, several locks, and then they opened the door and they slammed it behind me. What a feeling of desolation. It's like I was here to stay, you know. They lined these men up and I brought them down, see. And when I sat them, and I sat with them, this one older man, I'd say maybe 50, 60, something like that, he sat next to me because I was amidst them. And this one man, I'll never forget it, he took my hand, and held it tight, wouldn't let go of it, and wept. Periodically kissing my hand. His one moment, as it were, perhaps of lucidity, or the reflection of his sorrow, being in that state. Because you know, and no psychologist and psychiatrist will tell you that there are people who are insane all the time. Everybody has moments of lucidity. Everybody. Even the desperately insane. This was his. And he wept and wept. So tears, you see, can comfort us in that way. Attack from loved ones, attacks from our enemies, from family, from work, from school, all cause sorrow for us and cause us to weep. Weep from ingratitude. Weep from being ignored. I know one young person who's desperately unhappy, not because he has been mistreated, but because he has been ignored. Saints weep from sin. They weep for their own sins. Like, for example, St. Peter, St. Margaret of Cortona, who is categorized by the Church by the one word, penitent. She's not a virgin, nor a martyr, nor a widow. She's just a penitent. She's known for weeping. Saints weep because of the love of God that is reviled. Let us love the love that is not loved. The way one of the saints put it. They weep because of the shortness of time, the length of eternity, and not enough time to make up for the mistakes. Father Grotry, famous holy priest, was frequently known to say, "Oh God, oh God, no time left." And then there's the beatitude of the mourners. Beati qui lugent. Here on the plaques. Our Lord used tears as a sign of great holiness. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It comes from the gift of knowledge, which I cannot explain to you at the moment, but it's a mystic gift that you possess if you're in a state of grace. It may not be very present, but it's there. Blessed are they who mourn. Mourn because of the weakness of nature, human nature, and the greatness of eternity, and that they are not home in heaven. People who mourn because of our foolishness, our mistakes. Knowledge is a funny thing, the gift of knowledge, because it is both negative and positive. Do you know what it means? It means this, that, and you see in creation all these beautiful things, see, as symbols, reminders of heaven, which is what they are. Symbols and reminders of heaven. And so each item, each object in creation presents beauty and yet sorrow. St. Francis was able to mourn over the contemplation of a flower. It helps us too to see the evils in life and how to avoid them. You need knowledge, you know, in this time especially, because you see, in harmless novels, TV shows, movies, works of art, classes, speeches, sermons, a person with great knowledge knows how to discern, distinguish the good from the evil, even in things that appear very good. Even priests who speak, and person with the mystic gift of knowledge said, oh, what a great creature, that is not of God. Avoid him. That's knowledge. It probes the hearts of others. It sifts motives. That's knowledge. And so consequently, it sees deep inside you. That's why we say if a saint dislikes you, start worrying. There's something wrong with you if a saint dislikes you. It abhors superstition. It recognizes false religious devotions, false doctrines, even if surrounded with the aura of learning. It sees the world as reminders of heaven. We weep for heaven because we don't have it. It's the tears of St. Mary Magdalene, St. Peter, the tears of the apostles who wept over the sins of others, understood their malice. Tears from the sufferings and humiliations sent from God on us. Those tears. The tears of loneliness, longing for God, longing for peace, for heaven, and it sees that creation of itself as nothing, except as that reflects the supernatural. And finally, there are the tears of the Blessed Virgin Mary, our Mother in Heaven. They're her tears. Her tears are from light, the light of the Immaculate Conception, the light of innocence, the light of penetration into the divine vision, the beatific vision. And before then, glimpses of it on earth. She sees the destiny of each of us. She saw, at least in a general way, when she was on earth, the value of grace that we so easily dismiss. And she saw the value of it, the importance of it. She saw the redemption and what it cost. The evil of sin, concupiscence, sacrilege, heresy, scandal, as it offends Almighty God. She saw all of those things. She saw what we do to each other in our cruelty, indifference, injustice, sensuality, sins of the flesh, sins of anger, sins of impatience, sins of rudeness. She saw all of those things. And she saw ingratitude and the persecution of her children. She saw that too. And her vision and her understanding, her knowledge, was incomparable even with all the saints put together. And then her tears are from something that we are all called to possess, and that is a share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I have mentioned to you in the past that it is not enough for us to admire and depend upon and praise the passion and death of Christ. That's not enough. You won't find people who admit that. Certainly you won't find priests to tell you that. Because now our religion is one of ease and comfort. But that's not the religion of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is comfort and so on. But in the measure that we are united with Jesus crucified, that's the Mass. In the measure that we're united physically, even in our bodies, with Jesus Christ crucified, then we receive its fruits, its benefits. We have to then, as our Lord asks, compassionate him. Now the word is a funny one, compassionate, because it comes, you see, from two words in Latin, pati and cum. Pati means to endure, to suffer, to put up with. We get the word patience from that, pati. Passus, we get passion from that. And cum means with. That is to say that our divine Savior expects us, yearns for our compassion, meaning to share with him his sufferings, his sorrows, his anguish. That's the secret of the saints. Sometimes saints receive such an abundance of compassion that they show the marks of the passion on their bodies. We have Padre Pio, for example. Saint Francis of Assisi, for another example. And by the way, numerous women saints all bore the marks of the passion. I went to see the grave, the tomb, the monastery of Saint Veronica Giuliani. The sisters have saved all of the linen she wore, all drenched in blood. More than a human body could produce, it seems. Because she was so much a part of the passion of Christ. She shared in it. She experienced it in her own ways. And lived it. She lived the mystery of the passion and death of Christ. It was from generosity. And this is only a mere semblance of what this feast commemorates, you see, in the sorrows of the Virgin Mary. That's why it is such an important feast. And why that Stabat Mater is such a great prayer. Because it's a plea that she make it happen for us. That's why, you see, she's called as well co-redemptrix. Because all that our Lord endured, not because he needed it, but because he chose it, all that our Lord endured, she endured with him. The saints, particularly Saint Alphonsus, makes note of the fact that unlike many artworks that show the Virgin Mary swooning in the face of the Passion, he says the word in Latin is stabat. She was standing as if she was right next to him, feeling it all, surrendering him, and herself with him as an act of worship to God. She compassionated him and by that gave him comfort. It's one thing, brethren, isn't it, when you see your friend suffering, see, and you, as it were, pity him. And you in that respect compassionate in that general way. But what about a person who feels your pains, who experiences your sorrow. What about him? What a beautiful thing it is to lean on a person like that. To weep together for your sorrows. I know what you're feeling. I understand it. I have lived it myself. You know how much it matters when a person says that to you? That's why I've told you, when anybody tells you his troubles, don't be an egomaniac and answer by describing your own. Oh yes, I've had that too. That does nothing to anybody except feather your own nest. What about getting out of your own shoes and putting yourself in your neighbor's? Never mind you, nobody cares about you at that moment. What about your friend? What about him? What about sharing his burdens? Not expressing your own, but his. You can say, yes, I've had that happen to me. I know how you feel. And so that's different. But I've had that too many times, seen it too many times. Don't talk about yourself. Nobody's interested in you. Right then. Your interest is supposed to be in your neighbor's sorrows. Utterly selfless. Have you ever tried it? Try it. Try it. It might surprise you how much good you'll do. How much of a Christian you might be. Well, I say that to you, brethren, because that is exactly what the Virgin Mary did. Did you know that almost always when the Virgin Mary comes to earth, she weeps? Even with St. Catherine Laboure, the miraculous medal, she was seen by the saint at first weeping to express, you see, her compassion for our Lord and her, you see, in her own trials, in her own sorrows. That's why people love the Virgin Mary. See? Because they know, as utterly selfless as she is, she can enter into your troubles and live them, share them, experience them. That's why they go to her. Because she is Our Lady of Compassion. And it's based, of course, shown in her tears, but it's based, of course, on her innocence as a virgin, her generosity as a mother, and her sorrow for her son and what we have endured and caused him to endure. So important is it in our Lord's life that his final gift to us, that has impressed me for many years. In fact, my priesthood is dedicated to this mystery. His final gift to us is his mother. The spiritual writers say that our Lord at the end bequeathed us different treasures. One, his heart. Two, his Eucharist. Three, his mother, to help us on the way to heaven. And so, we say the seven last words. One of them are these, when he tells his mother, there's your son. And he tells us, look at your mother. Behold her. Look at her. And he gave her to us in tears, his and hers, as if to say, be united to her, depend on her, love her, share her life with you. And if you are really generous, you might want to compassionate her. In fact, when I receive communion, I tell our Lord in the Holy Eucharist, dear Lord, see, I repent of my sins, I renounce them. It's important to renounce your sins. And I want to make reparation to you and to our Blessed Mother, our Mother, your Mother and my Mother. Try it. It might make a difference. And in these last days of the human race, our Divine Savior made it clear that he would not give any benefits to us or save us from impending doom except through his Mother. That's why we call her Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary. That's a title that has been approved, by the way. Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary. Her life was then truly mystic in the deeper sense by experiencing in contemplative prayer and in a life that reflected it, compassion. Experiencing the sufferings of our Divine Savior. That is what I wanted you to know. You see, on this day, I have told you in the past about another part of her feast, not only the Immaculate Conception and Compassion. I said something else. Let's repeat it very briefly. It has to do with the word merit. Merit. Merit, as you know, I've told this to you, is a right to a reward. You may obtain merit not only by what you do in life to earn your salary and so on in strict justice, but you can also merit with God. This is something the Protestants hate. The idea of merit, because Jesus died for us and we have nothing but to do except to receive all of his benefits. See, just hide behind the cross. This has never, ever been the notion of Christ in the Gospels or Christians from the beginning. Never. We have to earn heaven once it has been offered to us. Merit. Now, I'm not going to explain to you now, or repeat now, what the different kinds of merit are, and so on. But I can tell you this. There is nothing that we can do that can strictly earn the rewards of heaven. We do so by a divine agreement, a divine contract, if you like. You do this, and I will do that to pay you back, as it were. We call that condign merit in the loose sense. But then there's another kind of merit. That kind of merit you need to be in a state of grace to achieve, to earn. There's another kind of merit. Apart from mercy, which is something I really ought to say to remind you. Because even if you are in the state of sin, even if you are the worst sinner, and you can earn nothing, you go to the back of that chapel, and you get on your knees, and you beg for mercy. Because our Lord's heart is full of it. Mercy. That can accomplish great things. Mercy. In Latin, I love the word misericordia. It literally means a heart of mercy, a wretched heart that feels your pain. Misericordia. So imparts goodness from it. Anyway, you can earn, you see, even if you don't do things in the strict sense that earn it, you can earn it because of friendship. Friendship, yes. Charity, love. That's the way the Virgin Mary merited our redemption. How? By compassion. She endured and experienced all of the pains of our Lord and Savior. See, all of them. And thereby earned your heaven. Dependent on our Lord, subordinate to our Lord, but nevertheless real. Because she compassionated our Divine Savior in the extreme. One heart in two places, if you like. That's why this feast is so important. It should be really a holy day of obligation, don't you think? I think so. Because without the Virgin Mary, even though our Lord did not need her, chose to use her, we would not be redeemed. See, fuck, make it happen. Well, that, brethren, is what I wanted you to know about this beautiful feast. I'm sorry my voice is not what it should be right now, but there you have it. Merit by friendship. We call it, this fancy word, de congruo, congruent merit. It means it's fitting. Because she's his mother. And because she is united to him so intimately that he does nothing without her. Just like that picture. Putting, see, his hands on hers. See. To give her everything. Well, brethren, there you are. And that's why I urge you under this title to have access, recourse, we say. Go to the Holy Virgin. After all, our Lord gave her to you. Don't throw his gift back in his face. That's what the Protestants do. They throw the gift back in our Lord's face. Oh, no, I don't want you. I can do it on my own. How foolish. This gift of the Virgin Mary and all that she is, all that she does. And she is also a teacher. You know why she's a teacher? Because she teaches priests how to offer Mass. Even though she wasn't a priest, she had a priestly heart. Didn't she? She teaches priests how to celebrate Mass. By compassion. Ideally, and this has happened with many saints, a priest should weep when he assists, when he offers Mass. Or at least feels this sense of the suffering of the Savior made present on the altar and have a broken heart over what is in front of him. Yes, she teaches priests how to offer the Holy Mass. And she is with them when they do. I never offer my Mass without an invocation of the Holy Virgin of Mary. Never. My good angel, the angels of the altar, Blessed Mother, help me. And you know what else? She teaches you how to assist at Mass. Yes. The way she assisted our Lord in his passion. By compassion. So, with that in mind, you try, you see, having a greater devotion, a greater love of Our Lady of Tears, Our Lady of Compassion. The tears say it all. Maybe she might make you weep with her for our Lord, his sufferings, and for yourselves. May God bless you.